the first book of Peter, the first epistle that Peter wrote, he wrote because he was trying to teach them how to have grace while facing tremendous trials externally. So other people were going to be persecuting them. There were attacks going on from the outside coming at them. And so the book of 1 Peter that we just finished last week discusses how to deal with those types of trials, persecutions, and issues in your life. And it was based upon God's grace. Because really, how do you deal with the trials in life? You go, the only way you can is through grace. That's the only thing that will help you get through them. But then in 2 Peter, we come to this smaller epistle where he's talking about now the trials from within. The trials from within. Jesus said this about a house that has a lot of problems inside of it. He said, a house divided against itself shall not stand. And how true is that statement? That if you have a house, if your home, if your marriage, if you're always fighting and arguing and yelling at each other, and if your house is divided because of your marriage, then it will not make it. You have to find a way to come to terms with each other and to get on the same page. That's why Paul continuously said, I have this desire for you that you would have the same mind, that mind being the mind of Christ. And he wanted them to be on the same page, to be one in unity. And so when we get to Peter, he's saying, inside, you need to be unified. And one of the problems in homes is that the husband and the wife don't see eye to eye on stuff. Maybe the wife is very frugal and the husband is a spendthrift. Or maybe the husband wants to sit around at home on a Friday night and just watch TV and the wife wants to go out. And when you don't see eye to eye, when you don't come to terms, what happens? You won't make it. And maybe you've been in a divided house. Maybe your family, your wife and you, or your husband and you are divided. And the Lord says, stop. Submit to one another in the love of Christ. And that's how you become of one mind. You submit mutually to one another. You both put away your desires and you both seek what God wants. But you know, it's not just husbands and wives that divide homes, is it? Because sometimes, and especially those of you who have teenagers and then younger people and even older children in your home, you know that children can be very divisive in the home. It's like they were born with this innate knack of being able to pit one parent against the other, and they learn early. I have daughters who are only 3 and 4, and they'll come to mom and they'll say, Mom, can I do this? And then mom will say, no. And then they'll secretly creep over to me and say, Dad, can I do this? And I'm like, sure, why not? Not knowing mom's motivations or reasonings or that she even said no. And so later on, she'll find them with a popsicle or an ice cream or whatever it was that they wanted. And she'll say, hey, didn't I tell you no? But dad said yes. And maybe you've experienced that before where the kids pit you against your spouse. And a house divided cannot stand. It won't happen. That's why I love what Joshua said in Joshua chapter 24. He said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That was the unifying factor that Joshua came up with for his home. If you serve the Lord and you do what's right, you can stay. But this has always been the rule in my house. And I've had to kick out family members from living with me because they didn't want to follow this one simple rule. You serve Jesus and you walk right, you can live here as long as you need to. The minute that you deviate from that path, the minute you're not walking right, you're not serving Jesus, the minute you're living in sin, then guess what? You cannot live in my home. And I've had to kick out my family members because of that. And, they got mad at me, but I'm sorry. Me and my house, we're not going to live a divided life. We're not going to be arguing and fighting and going over these things for this long. And so Peter, he's writing this letter because from within are the biggest problems. You know, the biggest problems in your family are not the external problems. If you have money problems or health issues, those aren't the big problems. The big problems are seeing eye to eye on how to deal with those issues. The big problem is you being unified together in the love of Christ, following after him. Because if the husband loses his job, and you're both going to be frustrated, aren't you? You're both going to be irritated. You're both facing the same problem. Where the problems arise is when one wants to do one thing and if the husband doesn't want to get another job, yeah, just sit around the house and be lazy all day. Or if the wife says that, you know, I want to do this. The husband says, I want to do that. If the wife says, I want to play scratchers all day, hopefully we'll win the lotto and our problems will be over. What if the husband says, I want to get a job that pays me a little bit less, but at least we don't get so far behind the bills while I'm looking for another job? Or what if the husband says, honey, maybe we should both go back to work now that the kids are older and you don't have so much around the house to do. Maybe we should both go back to work. And the wife doesn't want to. You see, it's when you have to confront your issues and you don't have a unified mind. You don't have the same goals and the same perspective. That's when the problems arise. It's not the external problems that are the hardest to deal with. It's the internal issue of unity. Now, Paul, he wrote about this so many times, saying, I want you to have the mind of Christ. And Peter now begins to tell us how to have that mind, how we can deal with internal issues, both in the family, in the church, in our businesses. And the principles applied here in the book of 2 Peter apply to anything. If you're a manager of a business, you need to know what he's saying here. If you are someone who is a father or a mother, you need to know what he's saying here. Because this is how you are going to deal with the internal problems and deal with those issues that could destroy your family. So keep that in mind as we go through this. And there's one common theme throughout the entire book of 2 Peter, and that is knowledge. Knowledge. It's everywhere in the book of 2 Peter. Because Peter understood one thing. If you don't know what to do, you'll never get anything done. Amen? And one of the problems that we have with our problems is that we don't know what to do with them. We're like deers in the headlight. We're like deer in the headlights. Keep wanting to say the S in the wrong word. And what we do is we freeze up and we don't know what to do. And so we stand there doing nothing. But the Lord says, hey, let me tell you about what I have for you. I've given you this awesome thing. I've given you this knowledge. I've given you this book. I've given you the Holy Spirit to teach you. And to reveal to you, even in the very hour, what you need to say and do. So I want you to rely upon me and know what to do at all times and be successful. And that's really the focus of the entire book. And here in the first four verses that we're going to be going over tonight, he's talking about something. He wants you to know something before he can begin. He needs to reveal a small piece of knowledge to you. And that knowledge is the foundation of our faith. Because without that very important knowledge, you cannot continue in your walk with Jesus without an understanding of your foundations of the faith. Now, I love the book. One of my favorite books outside of the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress. And I've read that book hundreds of times, and I've read it. It's my favorite book. I've read different versions of it. I've seen the movie, which is okay. The book is always better, right? And if you've ever read the book, there's just something amazing when you're talking about this guy named Christian who's on his way to the celestial city. And when he was writing this, John Bunyan was writing this in prison because they did not want him to talk about, the church did not want him to talk about salvation. Because the things that he was writing were against the rules. Talking about grace and not works. Talking about not being under the leadership of a priest, but being under the leadership of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Some of the things that he was writing was undermining the authority of the church. So they put him in prison. And from prison, he writes this book. And he talks about this guy named Christian. And he's on his way to the celestial city. And he has to enter through the gate. And if you don't enter through the gate, you don't get to go to the celestial city, because at the gate you get your papers. And if you show up at the gates of heaven without the paperwork, guess what? You don't get in. You have to follow the path that was established by the ruler of the celestial city. And if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, I got to tell you, it is an awesome, awesome, awesome book to read. You'll get a lot out of it as you realize that he's talking about your life on your way to heaven. But one of the things that most Christians start to lose track of is they don't understand the foundations of their faith. What's the door? How do you get in? And how do you get to heaven? And then how do you get into heaven? Because one of the things that they say in the book that is so revealing is that at the very gateway to the celestial city, there is a hole in the ground that leads to hell. Remember what Jesus said? There are some that will come to me saying, Lord, Lord, but he will say, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I do not know you. They're going to get all the way to the gate of heaven and not get in. So Peter starts out by saying, you have to understand the foundations of your faith. You have to understand what is the basis of our salvation if we're going to build upon that foundation with understanding and knowledge, which will equal success in life. And so read with me here. It says there in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now it says Simon Peter. Notice he uses first his given name and then his name given to him by Jesus. Why? Why Simon Peter? Why not just Peter, the rock, the one that Jesus renamed? Before there was Dwayne Johnson, there was Simon, the original rock. That was his name, the rock. Just so you know, that's what his name meant. But it meant little rock, not big rock like Dwayne Johnson. I don't think he had to eat like 8 meals a day like Dwayne Johnson does either. Why didn't he go by his cool nickname that Jesus gave him? Well, this is the same guy who failed miserably every single time. He was given an opportunity to succeed. He failed miserably, and he put his big foot in his big mouth all the time. Matter of fact, he failed so miserably that Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So the other nickname that Jesus had for Peter wasn't the rock, it was the devil. So Jesus called Peter, depending on his mood, the rock or the devil. Peter's like, "I'm not taking credit for anything. I'm terrible. I'm evil. So I'm just Simon Peter. I'm first Simon, the fleshly loser who can't seem to get things right in life. But then I'm Peter, the one loved by God who was given this cool pet name because he loves me and he looks past my offenses." Isn't that awesome? And he just starts out with that. That God, I recognize who I really am, even though I know that you're doing a work in me. I don't want to get too big in my head. And so he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, a slave who willingly subjects himself to his master and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice the last title he uses for himself is apostle. No pope was mentioned here, by the way, just so you realize. The papacy didn't actually begin until the 5th century, but that's another story. The papacy began just a couple hundred years before Islam took its rise with Muhammad, just so you know. They're kind of almost twins. If you look at history, Peter wasn't the first pope. He was just a guy who knew Jesus, who had walked with him, who had talked with him, who had learned under him. And he was a guy who Jesus loved. And he knew a couple things that he wanted to impart to his readers. And that's what that means. And he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. Now, this is an important thing that we need to understand. He says, to those that have obtained. So faith is not something that you have. It's not something you're born with. It is not something that you are given as much as it is something that you obtain. You find it. You get it. You obtain it. So it's not something that just kind of, well, either you have it or you don't. There are people out there who want to believe, and Calvinism is basically based on this idea that God's going to save who he's going to save, and we don't even need to preach the gospel. Forget about it. It doesn't really matter. That's not true. What does Peter say? Do you realize that it's your job to obtain more faith? Have you ever thought about that for a minute? Just think about that for a minute. It's your job to obtain it, to go get it from somewhere. I mean, if I say to my daughter, go get me the remote control. I gave up on the remote controls for the TV, by the way, a long time ago. They just kept disappearing and disappearing. So you know what I did? I put them all in a drawer, and I use my phone. My phone I was able to program as the remote control. I go to anything in the house, my TV, radio, whatever. My phone, hit a button, it turns on. It's awesome. And my kids are not allowed to touch the phone. They don't touch my phone, and they know better. So it's like, Dad, can you turn on the TV for us? Maybe. But if I say, go obtain this for me, if my wife says, honey, go obtain some milk. She's not expecting me to be able to produce milk on my own. That would be an impossibility. She wants me to go to the store where a cow has been milked, it's been pasteurized and homogenized, refrigerated, put into a nice bottle with a nice label, marketed to the masses, and sold for $2.50 a gallon. And that's what she's expecting. Go obtain some. Now, if my neighbor came over and said, hey, can I have some milk? And I had some, then I would be able to give freely what I have in my reserves. But if I don't have some, I would have to go and obtain some milk to be able to give it away. So this idea of obtaining something is not just that you would have it on hand or that you just, oh, look, I found it. No. It is the purposeful search for something in particular. You are going out on a mission to find a specific thing. You are focused in this search to obtain a specific thing. Not like my wife when she goes to the grocery store. When my wife goes to the grocery store, she goes down aisle 1, then aisle 12, then back to aisle 9, might peruse the bread aisle, go back to aisle 1 again for something she forgot, maybe go down the front of the store, back to aisle 3. I don't do that. I go to the grocery store, I go to aisle 1, aisle 3, aisle 5, I'm out. I want to leave. I knew what I wanted when I went in there. I know I don't have any more money for anything else. I'm in and out. I have a mission, and I'm going to accomplish my mission. That's why I don't go to Kohl's with my wife. Honey, take the kids. Take one of them. Just take somebody and go. Have fun. I'm not going to Kohl's with my wife. I learned a long time ago, guys, because there's too much to see. It's like taking your kids to Disneyland. You never leave. I'm on a mission. When I go, I have a dedicated purpose, and that's what this idea is. He says, to those who have obtained, who have sought out, who have gone out in search of one particular thing. And what is the thing that they seek? What is the thing in your life that will keep you safe, keep your family safe, that will keep you from being broken down from the inside out? And he says, that is faith, who obtained the like precious faith. Now, what does he call faith? Well, how does he define it? He says that the faith that you have to seek is precious. He says when you go out, the reason that you're seeking this faith is because it's so valuable. Do you realize how valuable just a little bit of faith was? If I told you that faith could help you win the lottery, would you seek it? Now, the Bible says if you say to a mountain, rise up and be cast into the sea, it will be done. Isn't that better than the lottery? Think about that for a minute. You could tell a mountain to hover. How powerful would you be if you could do that? You could tell the IRS guy's car to just hover, be cast into the sea. But then God says, if you ask for that, you're not going to get it because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. But consider this for a minute. If you had just a little bit of faith, Jesus said, the faith of a mustard seed, you could change the world. It's precious. It's a commodity worth more than gold, worth more than ink for an inkjet printer. Do you realize that inkjet printer ink is more valuable than gold? They sell it for a higher price than gold. It costs more to put that in your printer than it does to buy gold. Do you realize that? It's ridiculous. Buy laser. It's precious. I think one of the biggest reasons why people fail in their Christian lives is because they don't value faith. They don't value the Lord. They don't value knowledge. They don't seek it. It's not their dutiful purpose in life to go out and find it. Now, how do you find faith? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things unseen, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. What does that mean? Well, it's substance and it's evidence. So faith is not just an overwhelming feeling that I can't explain that deals with stuff that I don't understand. That's not faith. Faith says, I've looked at the evidence and I have seen the substance of God's promises being completed. I have seen him working and I trust him because he has proven to me beyond a shadow of a doubt with all of the evidence that he is real and true and he's going to do what he's going to accomplish what he promised. That's what faith is. So when people tell me you just have more faith than I do, well, I've just seen God move. I've seen God do so many things. And I think as a missionary, you can't live except for on faith and fumes, as we call it. That's what you have. I mean, you're living by faith in everything, for everything, all the time. And a lot of times here in the States, everything is so easy that we don't have to worry about faith. We don't have to trust in the Lord. We can trust in the government or the employer or what our husband or a wife or a parent. And so, yeah, we don't really need that much faith. We don't need to pray as much as others do. At least we think so. But he says that this is a precious faith. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. It is substance and evidence. It is not just wishful thinking or things I can't explain. Oh, I'm just going to take it on faith because I don't get it. No, faith is evidence and it's substance. It's what the Lord has promised. So faith, that is the gateway to salvation. That is the door that we have to walk through. We have to trust that Jesus is the Christ, that he is capable of freeing us from our sin, that his sin is enough, that his sacrifice is enough to free us from our sins, and that he will take us to heaven one day. You have to trust in him for those promises, because without that, there is no salvation. If you cannot trust in Jesus, if you don't have faith in Christ to believe in him for those things, then you cannot be saved. And Jesus asked, he said to one of the people he healed, do you believe? And they said, we do believe, but help our unbelief. I love what they said. Jesus, give us faith. Now, one of the ways that you can gain faith is by asking God, because faith is one of the gifts of the Spirit. Faith is one of the gifts of the Spirit. But normally, that type of faith is temporary and needed for a specific trial or tribulation that you face. Think of Peter getting ready to walk on the water. That's not a normal thing, is it? He needed a little extra boost of faith. And he said, Lord, if you call me, I will come to you. And he gave him the faith to step out of the boat. He lost it. It was fleeting. It was very short when he looked at his trials. So when you look at faith, there is some that comes from the Holy Spirit. But, and this is very important, you should not just assume that God is going to give you all of the faith that you need your entire life. Why? Because Peter said it here, and we're going to find out in another passage. He says, you must do what? You must obtain faith. You have to specifically search for and search out faith. Now, how do you do that? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible says that as we study God's word, as we read God's word, as we seek it out, as we look at his promises and what he's done in the past, and we begin to realize what he's doing now is all according to his word, then we can say, I trust you for everything in my life. And I will follow you no matter where you go and no matter how crazy it sounds, because I know that you are who you say you are. So while God can provide you moments of great faith for opportunities that he has put before you, normally we need to seek out faith on our own through reading God's word. And that's where we come to this idea of knowledge. Faith comes by knowing God and knowing his word and knowing his promises. But there's another place that you can find faith. If you remember, God said in Romans chapter 1, he said, and you can read the whole chapter, the entire chapter is based on this idea of coming to a faith in Jesus Christ through creation. But specifically chapter 1, verse 28, talks about the fact that no one in the entire world has an excuse not to believe or have faith in Jesus. Because if you just look around you, The entire creation declares the handiwork of God, even his eternal Godhead. So the Trinity, and we've talked about this before, where if you want to understand the Trinity, a lot of people have a hard time wrapping their head around it. But have you ever thought about matter? All matter is either a gas, a solid, or a liquid. Matter is only three states, right? Now, forget some of these theories that they have about quantum physics and everything else. Matter comes in three flavors. It comes in solid, liquid, or gas. You can have H2O, two hydrogen and one oxygen molecule bound together, and it can come, depending on its temperature, as a solid in the form of ice, as a vapor in the form of steam, or as a liquid in the form of water. It's all H2O, just different forms, the exact same stuff. Time only comes in three flavors. You have the past, you have the present, and you have the future. There is no in-between. It's one of the three. Our spatial recognition comes in three varieties. You have length, you have width, and you have height. That's it. That's how you can describe the world around you. The Bible says that the entire creation declares even the Trinity, the Godhead of the Father. Isn't that awesome? That you just have to look around. So you cannot go through life without seeing God's handiwork. The problem comes when we attribute God's handiwork to the devil or to natural processes and to just happenstance and chance. And that is where we fail. The world wants to say that God didn't create the heavens and the earth. It was an accident. You're an accident. No, don't say that. It wasn't an accident. You're not an accident. You matter. God values you. The lie of the world, the lie of evolution, says that you're worthless. Why would you believe that? Why do you think so many people try to commit suicide today? Why do you think so many people don't value their life? Why do you think they're aborting so many children? Well, it's a natural progression of evolution, because if life doesn't matter, if it's all an accident anyway, then what do I care? Kill the little babies. Who cares? Commit suicide. Who cares? If life doesn't matter. But it does matter, because God created you, and for God so loved the world, because the world mattered so much to God that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And when you look at the handiwork of God, you matter. So believing in evolution, if you believe in evolution tonight, then that's foolish. Because the Bible is very clear how we got around. And by the way, you cannot escape the cosmological argument, which says that no matter how far back in time you go, you still have to have an unexplained cause that caused everything. Say evolution was true, just a little bit of fiction for a moment. Say evolution was true and the Big Bang happened. Then how did that happen? How did that happen? You ever have a kid who's two who asks why all the time? If you're ever dealing with a hard problem, ask why four times. Four levels of introspection usually brings you to the root cause of a problem. That's the rule of thumb, at least. So, he got in a car accident. Why? Because he wasn't paying attention. Why? Because he was looking at his phone. Why? See, you go back four steps and you'll usually find the root cause of what's going on. But if you look at the world today, let's just say, pretend, I know it's a hard reach, but, you know, pretend that evolution is true. What caused evolution? Now, if you believe what Stephen Hawking says, he says nothing. Nothing caused evolution. Matter of fact, nothing exploded. And nothing exploded and created everything. Now, I don't have a PhD. But the last time I checked, if I invested nothing and it did really well, I would still have nothing. A million times nothing is, guess what? Nothing. So I don't know where these quote unquote geniuses get their math skills, but if nothing condenses so much that it explodes, you're not going to get anything. But that's the logic of the world. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket surgeon to figure out that nothing exploding still equals Nothing. You have to have an uncaused cause. God created the heavens and the earth to have the world around us. You can't start with nothing. You have to start with what? Something. And what was that? That was God. You can't look at the world around you without having faith in the Lord. But what happens? Where did all the faith go? Why don't more people believe? Because the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And we have a foolish generation. And we have a foolish school system. And we have a foolish judicial system. And we have a foolish country right now who go around every day saying there is no God. And I have to tell you that if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? What happens when you take away God out of school and God out of your life? You have nothing to live for. There's no purpose. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die and you go back to nothing. And that's not what God has for you. How do you get faith? Well, number one, you read in God's word. Number two, God can give it to you through the move of the Holy Spirit. Number three, by just looking around, right? By looking at God's handiwork, by recognizing God in the world around you. Not just in the creation, but in what he's doing and how he's moving in different places and how he's helping different people. And you can get faith by looking at my life. That's why if you're a Christian here today and God did something awesome in your life, share it with everybody. Share what God did. Give him the credit. Why? You're going to build up other people's faith as they hear about his faithfulness in your life. So another way that you can build up your faith is by looking at other people's lives where he's working. But something else that can help build up your faith, and as we think about this idea of faith, we have to understand that as we experience and we live with God, he will do things in our lives, and that builds our faith. As he's faithful, even when we're unfaithful, it builds our faith. And we continue to grow in our faith and grow. Because when I first became a Christian, I probably would have never done some of the dumb things that I did later on in life. But I did them because I trusted in the Lord, and he's done some amazing things. Stepping out in faith. So this foundation of faith, you can write that on the first line if you haven't done that so far. The foundation of faith. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please God. You cannot be someone who has no faith and get into heaven. It is the foundation. Because you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, you believe that his sacrifice was enough to free you of your sin, that his resurrection gives you a pass into eternal life, you believe that a relationship with him equals a relationship to the Father, and that means you get to spend life with Jesus. That's faith. And without faith, you cannot please God. You cannot get into heaven. So Peter, he begins with this because without it, you will never get to heaven. The next thing I want you to see is he says, like precious faith, with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How did you get faith? Where did it come from? It's not by works, lest we should boast, the Bible says in another passage. Where did we get faith? Where did this salvation come from? Where did this ability to trust in Jesus happen? How did that happen? It happened because of God's righteousness and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, not because of our works. So faith, he here gives the antithesis to faith. Faith is not works. While you must obtain faith, faith is not a verb. It is a noun. It is a treasure to be sought out and obtained. It is not a work to be performed. Do you see the difference? Faith is not, okay, well, I'm going to give this much money, or I'm going to do this many good works, or I'm going to say this many prayers, or I'm going to help this many people, and then God will let me into heaven. That's works. God says, no, it's not about your works. What is it about? Your trust in Jesus Christ. It's about his work in our salvation, not yours. And that's the awesome thing, because if I had to, have you ever seen guys holding up the sign, "We'll work for food"? How pathetic would it be, "We'll work for salvation"? Standing on the side of the, next to the church, "Hey, can you guys give me something good to do so I can earn my way into?" Really? So if I were to murder your child and say, oops, sorry, how many times should I pray to you in order to make that go away? You'd probably want to take my head off, wouldn't you? What are you, joking? Oh, hey, I ran over your kid. Sorry, oops. How much money, ballpark, are we talking about to make this go away? 10,000? 15,000? Now, if you didn't kill me on the spot, I'd be surprised. How pathetic would that be if somebody's standing in front of your house saying, I just ran over your child, but hey, let me just make this go away with some money. But that's what people who base their salvation on works do. They're saying, hey, God, I messed up. Sorry. Your son had to die. Oops. So how much money is this going to take to make this go away? How many actions, how many soup kitchen hours is it going to take to get us good again? And that is a slap in the face to anyone, to the Lord and to anyone who has faith. He says, no, it's not because of your works. It's not by your righteousness. It's by the righteousness of who? Of the Lord. You can't work for your salvation. It's not going to happen. And if you try, it's an insult to the Lord. Trying to work for your salvation is an insult to God. He goes on to say this. Notice what he says, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in what? The knowledge of God. So we start out with the foundation of faith. All you need is the faith of a mustard seed, you're in. Isn't that awesome? The faith of a mustard seed, you're in. God doesn't even need you to have a whole lot of faith. It's just a little tiny bit and you're in. So now that you're in, what does God say? Have this faith. And you're going to get, you know, when you first come to Christ, you get a little bit of grace and you get a little bit of peace, right? But you know what happens after a little bit? Your tank goes on empty, doesn't it? How many of you have known this to be true? You start out with Jesus, you're all excited and it's awesome. And you have this grace and God just, oh man, he freed you from your sins and the burden's been lifted and you have this peace in your heart. Oh, it's amazing. And then a week later, it's like, oh, I'm dying. Life is ending. You're so frustrated and you're dealing with all of these other weird issues, right? What happened? Well, grace and peace is a lot like your gas tank on your car. You fill it up, but you gotta keep filling it up. Not that grace runs out, because God says, hey, I've had so much grace on you guys. But our perception of grace is what gives us peace, isn't it? It's our perception that our realization, God has forgiven me so I can be at peace. God has written off my sin so I don't have to worry. God is going to take care of it in his grace. Therefore, I don't have to be anxious or frustrated about my life any longer. That's what grace and peace is. And he says, now, I want you to have grace and peace. But we have to get into some math. Now, God loves math. He says, grace and peace be multiplied. So you have a certain amount of grace and peace, but God wants to do what? Increase it. Do you realize you can have a little grace or a lot of grace depending on you? You can have a little peace or a lot of peace depending on who? You. So what do you think are the determining factors for grace and peace in your life? Well, number one is obviously what we just talked about. What was that? Faith. If you trust in the Lord, then you're going to realize that he has grace and you're going to have peace. Peace is a product of grace, because without grace, what do you have? Fear and trembling, because you know you're going to have to pay the price of what? Your sin. The only way you can have peace is through grace. And so what does he say? He says, grace and peace be multiplied. God loves math, but he hates addition and he hates subtraction. You know what God's favorite math function is? Multiplication. Every time you see in the Bible, God's talking about the sower and the seed getting tenfold or a hundredfold. That's 10 times or 100 times. Multiplication. The devil loves to divide and conquer. God loves to multiply and to increase. And so here he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So how do you multiply grace and peace? How many of you want to know the answer to this question? If I could just multiply peace in my life, man, my life would be so much better. Wouldn't it? If I could just multiply my perception of God's grace in my life, man, my life would be so much smoother, wouldn't it? I'd be less anxious. I wouldn't be worried about everything. Wouldn't this be awesome to know up front? He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How are you going to multiply? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So how are you going to multiply grace and peace? You got to get to know Jesus. Draw near to me, Jesus said, and I will draw near to you. If you get to know Jesus, you're going to get to know grace, and you're going to get to know peace. The problem with many Christians is they get that high right when they receive Jesus. They're on that spiritual high, man, everything's awesome, and the burden's gone, and I have this grace and this peace, and they don't multiply it. They don't increase it. They don't get to know Jesus. They just go down this road, just the little tiny knowledge that they have, and that's all they do. They don't go out and obtain more faith, and they don't go out and increase their knowledge of Jesus. And because of that, they get to a place where they're frustrated, where they're defeated, where they're anxious and fearful, where everything is overwhelming, where nothing goes right, and they're always wondering what's coming next. And if that describes you in any way tonight, then your challenge is this: get to know God. Get to know Jesus. It's simple. It's not easy, but it is simple. Get to know Jesus. Now, how do you get to know Jesus? How do you get to know God? Well, there's a real simple one, and it is, he wrote you a love letter. It's also the guide, the Hitchhiker's Guide to Living. Okay, it's right here. Have you ever watched Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy or read the book, 42 is the number that represents life, the universe, and everything. Well, it's right here. It's in the Word. It's all here. Everything you need. It's all here. He goes on to say that later. He says, and his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by the glory and virtue. So all things that pertain to life and godliness, where are they? In the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So if you get knowledge of Christ, if you get to know Jesus, if you get to know him through his word, then you will have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, doesn't that sound like peace and grace to you? All things that pertain to life and godliness. How to live straight, how to live appropriately, how to dedicate your life to Jesus, how to live in purity, how to do what's right all the time. That is in his word. So if you really want to gain knowledge of the Holy One, what do you need to do? You need to, number one, go to his word. Be in the word. Read it. Listen to it. You know, we have K-Wave and KKLA and all of these radio stations. You can go online and hear all of the teachings from this church by going to our church website. You can stream them. You can download them. We don't charge you for it. It's out there freely. You have millions of books about this book to understand it better. We live in the greatest country in the world that is the most evangelized country in history. In the most evangelized language in history. We have no excuses to get to know God's word. Study it, learn it, live by it. But there's another way. You can get to know God by prayer. You can get to know the Lord by prayer. Start your day every morning. Pray to him. Get to know him. Talk to him. Listen to him. How about another one? It's fellowship with believers. You can get to know God by the body of Christ, because if we're the body of Christ, you want to get to know Christ, you got to get to know his body, don't you? Get to know other believers, and they'll help you know who Jesus is. There's another one, and that is in victory. Do you realize that you get to know God as he gives you victory in your life? Because you might not have known something about him, but when he does something amazing, all of a sudden, just a little bit more knowledge is unlocked. Just a little bit more of understanding his character and who he is opened up to you. When he forgives you, when he reveals to you your sin, when he heals you of your broken heart, when he ministers to you where you are, you're getting to know him. How about in evangelism, when you share Jesus with others, you get to know him better? How about in worship, when we stand here and we just raise our hands to the Lord and we praise him for who he is and what he's done? How about in serving him? We get to know Jesus through serving him, and whether it's helping the homeless or going to LA streets or serving in children's ministry or as an usher, as we worship him through our service, we get to know him better. As we step out in faith and do crazy things for him, like go to the mission field or support this cause or whatever it is. We get to know him better in trials. There's an old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. Trials are one of the quickest ways to get to know Jesus. The Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The quickest way to perfection is trials. The quickest way to get to know the Lord is let him test your faith. How about his provision? That's a great way to get to know God, isn't it? Just see what he's doing in your life. And of course, Romans 1:28, where we talked about, just look at creation. Look around you. You'll get to know God and his handiwork and how awesome he is. And as we get to know him, his divine power grows in us, and he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so the second foundation is a foundation of knowledge. We have the foundation of faith that gets us to Jesus, and then right on that second line, the foundation of knowledge, which takes us from just this little bit of grace and peace and brings us into this glorious place in our lives where we know God and we're known by him, and he does something amazing in us. And then finally, he ends with this in verse 4. By which, by what? What is he talking about? Grace and peace, which was multiplied through the knowledge of God, by which we have been given, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So in the world you had lust and you had problems and you had the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's what the Lord described our sin as, right? The lust of the flesh. The things that your body wants, gluttony and sexual addiction and all these other things. The lust of the eyes, so covetousness and idolatry, things of that nature. And then the pride of life, which is basically personal lust or lust for yourself, where you're saying that I am better than everyone, right? And he says all of these things, the corruption that is in the world through lust, that's what he's describing here. And he says, God has given us great and exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The last foundation that we need to understand is that when we come to the Lord through faith and we build upon that foundation of faith through knowledge, then we have this foundation of renewal. God promises to change you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made what? Brand new. So this idea, these things that he's talking about, these three main areas that he's talking about here, are the foundation for salvation. He's saying, get to know the Lord, understand your salvation and the basis of it, because as you do, you're going to be whole and one with him. You're not going to be fighting against the Lord anymore. You're not going to be going against his will anymore. You're not going to be doing something that he didn't want you to do, because you're going to be unified with Christ. There's no division. And now that you're one, you'll stand. You'll be able to withstand the trials. You'll be able to withstand the problems. And if you and your spouse do this together, if you and your family study God's word together, get to know God together, serve God together, then that house is unified and it will not fall. So I want to challenge you tonight. Understand the precious and exceedingly great promises, that you might be a partaker of the divine nature. Now, the promises, where are you going to find those? Once again, where are we going back to? God's word. Go back to his word and read the promises. Go back to God's word and read what he's done and what he's going to do, what he says he's going to do. Understand what God is doing in your life and set up your faith, your salvation on this foundation. Build your life on this foundation of salvation. And as you do, you will be prosperous. You will be successful. Understand that knowledge of the Lord is so important. Get to know him. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word. Lord, we thank you that as we come before you, you've had such exceeding grace and you've given us so much peace. Father, that you've given us so many opportunities to worship you and to serve you. And we pray that today, Lord, as we come before you, that you would be glorified in all things. Lord, that you would be honored for the work that you've done for us. And as we come before you, Lord, we pray that you would just touch our hearts and our lives. Focus us, Lord, that we would have a hunger and thirst to know you more. We thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. We thank you for the work that you've done. We pray that you'd help us to walk in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.